As we begin this morning, I want to ask a question. How is your soul these days? It's a big question. Sometimes we don't know how to answer that question because it's such a big question. I've come up with a little quiz. It might be silly, but it might help us also assess how our souls are doing. So if you would grab a piece of paper and a pen just so you can write down some numbers. And I'm going to ask five questions. Five questions that might help you assess how your soul is doing these days. And you'll answer that question on a scale between 1 and 10, and I'll let you know the values of 1 and 10 in each question. Do you have your pen? Do you have your piece of paper? Awesome. The big overarching question is, how is your soul these days? And here are some other questions that may help. First, how quick are you to complaining during the day? 10 would be never, 1 would be very often. How quick are you to complain these days? Question number 2, how weary are you? 10 being not very weary, 1 being very weary. Number 3, how playful are your days? 10 being very playful and 1 being not playful. Number 4, how much are you sleeping? 10 being a good amount of sleep and 1 being very little sleep. And lastly, number 5, how life-giving are your interactions with others? 10 being very life-giving, 1 being life-draining. Now I want you to add up your scores and figure out the total out of 50. There are no right or wrong answers to this test. There's no special number that means that your soul is doing well. Actually, the work of assessing our soul is the work of a well soul. The soul is how the soul is. But in a season that's marked by reopening and re-engaging and restarting, it's all too easy to ignore our needs, basic and otherwise, in order to keep up with our surrounding situation. So I wonder, how is your soul? We meet up with the Israelites in this text as they are in the wilderness. You see, they've been liberated from their oppression in Egypt and are in the beginning days of a new life of freedom. The food that they brought out of Egypt has now run out, and they are in desperation. Their bodies might be free from oppression, but their souls are not yet. And so let us look to this account of their bodies being hungry. This is Exodus chapter 16. We're going to do 1 through 7a and then 27 through 31. So we're jumping around a little bit. I do invite you, again, grab a Bible to see this scripture in context so that you can also see the stuff that we're skipping to know the full context. So here it is, Exodus 16. This is starting in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt! There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out to this desert to starve, this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for the day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." And then we're jumping to verse 27. You got there? "Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather the manna, But they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Here in the wilderness with the Israelites, God is introducing a pattern of living. And it's significant. God doesn't want to wait until the promised land to establish rhythms for his people. He doesn't wait until things are settled or not busy or they're nice and quiet or they're regular. It was in the wildness of the wilderness that God brings the people something to hold on to, something to practice that would bring them back to themselves and back to God, which is the definition of a healthy soul. Imagine if I were to bring 7 people up from the congregation. On Sunday, they will be here, but right now, here on a Thursday morning, they're not here. But imagine I were to bring 7 people up to the front and that I had a little something for all of them. And then I would hand out a cracker to each of the first 6 people, or first 5 people. The 6th person would get 2 crackers, and the 7th person, no crackers. And then I would go back through the line again. The first 5 people, 1 cracker, 2 cracker, no 1 cracker, 1 cracker, 1 cracker, 1 cracker, 2 crackers, no crackers. Imagine how that would feel. You figure out the rhythm pretty quick, but it's kind of confusing. Now imagine they all went to their seats. Okay? Okay. What God does here in the wilderness is he provides daily bread and weekly rest. God makes provisions in the wilderness in regular rhythm in order to establish a relationship with the Israelites. You see, they had seen the mighty acts of God through the plagues and the parting of the sea. That was spectacular. And they were coming to know the great power of God through these acts in creation. But now in the wilderness was the time they needed to experience the less dramatic but equally as powerful acts of God in creation. God was now meeting them in the very ordinary, in the very simple things that they needed, not just in the dramatic things that they needed. Without this manna, perhaps the people would wonder if God was only interested in doing dramatic, explosive things for them. But what God does for the next 40 years is concern God's self with the regular, maybe even the boring, everyday concerns of the people. God wanted to be known just as much through daily bread as God did through all the other signs and wonders. So God rains down bread from heaven. And this is quite different than the other things that were offered during the plague seasons in Egypt. This time what is rained down is something to sustain and to nourish and to benefit. And every time they would go outside in the morning, it wasn't to look at the horrors of the day, it was to look at bread. And every evening, quail would arrive at their campsite. A wonder. But this daily provision doesn't come without some curiosity. They call it, what is it? Literally in Hebrew, it's a question that sounds like manha, which is how we got the word, or how they got the word manna, right? They're asking the question, manha, what is it? This was something unlike they had ever experienced in their former life of bondage. It's something unlike most people have ever experienced, bread on the ground in the morning. It's curious that there's so much detail in the account in Exodus of what this manna was. Because I found this fascinating. The description lines up with a natural phenomenon that occurs in the Sinai Peninsula. This is where the Israelites wandered in the desert between the Holy Land and Africa. You see, what would happen is there's a kind of this is going to get kind of gross, but there's a kind of plant lice that would puncture the fruit of a tamarisk tree. Those grew in the Sinai Peninsula. And that lice would consume the juice of this fruit and then excrete a substance from this juice that looks like a cream-colored flake or seed. In the heat of the day, that stuff would disintegrate and be like sand. But when it would be cold, it would congeal back into like a seed or a flake or like a small chunk. It has a sweet flavor and it could be gathered and baked into bread. But it decays quickly and ants are very attracted to it. So you would have to gather it quite quickly. Sounds like manna. Additionally, it was common in the Sinai Peninsula for migratory birds to fly into the peninsula, either from Africa or to be blown in from the Mediterranean, and they would be so tired from their journeys that they could be even caught by hand. You see, what I love about this is that God didn't do something outside of creation to provide daily for his people. He acted exactly within the creation he made to provide daily for the people. Yes, they were a phenomenon, but they were not way beyond the limits and bounds of the creation he had already set up. The other thing I love is that I am certain that God takes delight in meeting our needs. For too long, I considered our requests for God to meet human need as some sort of annoyance to him. That any need for something material or otherwise was really an interruption to God's more important work, like world peace or intervening with other things, not with my needs. I too often imagine God responding in exasperation to my requests and sometimes my whining. I also have imagined a God who gives me only the bare minimum, just enough to survive on. But what we see here is not a God who is frustrated by the whining and is stingy with his daily provisions, but a God who delights in meeting those needs, giving us exactly as much as we all need. We don't become overstuffed and complacent, but we also don't have to survive on barely anything. In God and with God and because of God, we are given exactly enough. And God is honored to do that. A few years ago, I was at a way too fancy restaurant for me. The food was delightful. The company was good too. But what I remember most is the response of the wait staff. Whenever someone would say thank you, when they would bring the meal or when they would clean up, they would always respond with, "My pleasure. My pleasure." They took my plate away after eating. They said, "How did you like it?" I said, "It was delightful. Thank you." He said, "My pleasure." It completely caught me off guard. Your pleasure? Is it really though? Like, you're paid to do this. Is it really your pleasure to do this for me? Whether or not it was just a line that they offered, it was the heart behind it that stuck with me. It made me wonder how I respond to people's needs. It made me wonder how God responds to me. My pleasure, God says to you. When we pray for our daily bread, God does not need to be persuaded. My pleasure, he says to you. Do you need something? It's my pleasure to offer it to you. Is your tummy grumbling? My pleasure to feed it. Is your soul grumbling? My pleasure to fill it. Is your life situation looking more like a wilderness than a promised land? My pleasure to show up every morning and every evening until you get to where I promised that you would go. My pleasure. So God would give the people what they needed every day, as much as they needed, and it was his pleasure to do so. And then he took it even further. I love when God takes it further. He would give them daily bread and then weekly rest. And once a week, the people would gather a double portion of bread so that the next day they could rest. That bread that would go and spoil quite quickly, God preserved it. It's a miracle. The bread that was supposed to get ants and stuff in it. Even when the people tried to hoard it for a day, it would not spoil, would not get ants, because God preserved it. You see, being freed from oppression, God wants to establish a new rhythm for the people. They are free from the bondage of working nonstop under the taskmasters and the slave owners. They are now free from the burden of relentless toil. They are free from the harsh requirements on their bodies and their souls and their families, and they are invited to the gift of rest and recovery. This is a delightful gift of Sabbath. Terence Fretheim says, Sabbath rest stands opposed to all oppressive systems, insisting on regularly timed days of rest for all, but providing for the needs of the day. Those who toil 7 days a week are stuck in an oppressive system. And whether imposed by others or whether or not it's self-imposed, when we toil, we are stuck in an oppressive system. Those who refuse to rest only wind themselves up into a ball of human reliance that blockades the delight of God to meet their needs with daily bread and weekly rest. Those who impose the rigor of endless work participate in oppressive systems that are counter to the life-giving character of God. Moses has to remind the people, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Moses reminds us, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. One day a week, God withheld the raining of daily bread, having offered an abundance the day before, so that the people didn't have to go out and gather food or kill birds or cook things. This was a gift. Slowly, the people learned how to enter into this shared discipline of trust. They gave in to their need for rest, believing that while they did this, God would continue to delightfully care for their needs. They took a break from having to think about putting food on the table and did the work of turning themselves towards God. This seventh day, they developed the truth in their bodies and in their souls that God could be trusted with running the world. God delights in giving us rest. This God who formed our bodies with bones and muscles and tendons and an intricate system that turns food and oxygen into energy has also given us the gift and discipline of sleep. We're all, but the very essential life functions slow very way down. You see, our brain switches into a different mode. Our breathing changes. Our eyes are closed. We are turned off from the world. We cannot continue with awake life when we are asleep. And I can only imagine the delight that God has when we finally fall asleep. An act of trust, evening after evening. I remember looking at my children when they would fall asleep in my arms. Oh, look at them. They're so little. They finally tired out. I'm so glad they're resting. I think God says the same thing to us. Oh, look at them. They did it for another day. Rest well, my sweeties. God delights, too, in our efforts to rest awake and aware. When we pull back from what we perceive to be our essential life functions and do something that regenerates our souls, God delights with us in it. I'm certain that the regeneration of our soul can only take place in the presence of God, but that doesn't always mean that it has to happen at church. Yes, I did just say that. This gathering on Sunday morning, whether online or in person, is one of a million ways that God invites us to rest. It's our hope, it's my hope, That gathering on Sunday morning inspires your Sabbath keeping. That this gathering of the body looks different than all the other gatherings of bodies throughout the week. That this church body does the work of regeneration in our souls, in our bodies, even in the congregation, even in our gathering together. It's my prayer, it's my hope that you would leave this place online, in person, having encountered a God who delights in you, and that this might make you laugh or play or breathe deeper or dream more wildly or ask more daring questions, and that this place of having encountered God would also invite you to practice trusting God with all the stuff of all your other days. Because we are often asking other questions of ourselves the rest of the week. Usually Monday through Saturday, we're asking, how can I accomplish these things? Where are my efforts needed in these days? How many loads of laundry are there left to do? How do I handle this conflict? Oh, I need to make sure there's this to remember. But in Sabbath keeping, in resting, we are practicing asking and answering the most basic questions of our own being. And I think there are three of them: where we are, who we are, and what we are. The Israelites are invited to consider these three questions in their Sabbath rest. It says in chapter 16, verse 29b, it says, everyone is to stay where they are. No one is to go out on the Sabbath. Where are they? They are in the wilderness. They are in the place between oppressive slavery and the promised land. It was important to God that they knew exactly where they were if they didn't know exactly where they were. This place is very important for the Israelites. This place is very important as they start this rhythm of Sabbath. And then it says in verse 6a, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. This answers the second question, who are they? They are the ones that God has bound to. And they are the ones that God's self is doing the work of redeeming them. This is who they are. And then, again, later in verse 6, this answers the question, what they are. It says, you will see the glory of God. What are they? They are people who bear witness to the glory of God, created in the image of God, and bodies and minds and souls that have an awareness of the glory of God. When God gave them the Sabbath, God works to have them ask and answer these questions: where they are, who they are, and what they are. Sabbath keeping invites us into a restful practice of considering the deepest questions of our souls. Where are we? Literally, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, where are we? Who are we? Who are we in our very core? Another way of asking this is, who do I believe God says I am? And three, what are we? Another way of asking it is, what is my role with God and with others in this world? You can see why God takes great delight in the practice of Sabbath rest. These are essential questions of our souls, and when we attend to them in regular patterns with God, we are fueled, we are nourished, we are put back together by God and God alone. And this is so delightful. I found it quite curious. On a week that I was writing a sermon and considering a passage of scripture about daily bread and weekly rest, that the most high-profile USA Olympic athlete, Simone Biles, would initiate an Olympic-worthy act of rest. You see, instead of pushing through tasks and achievement that she knew in her soul would ruin her, she stepped back to honor her soul and her mind. And I must admit, when I first got the news, I was a little disappointed. I was really looking forward to seeing what she could do. But after some reflection, some listening to her and to others, I've been inspired by the courage of what she just did. Not the courage of just flying and twisting and jumping, but the courage of laying that down, of coming to a more full understanding of who she is in her own life, who she is in her soul, and what that life means beyond just the sport, the task, the thing. She's modeled something different for us, and she's received her fair share of criticism for it too. Because choosing to rest will always lead to criticism from those who want you to work harder and longer. Insults of weakness and cowardly behavior may sting. But this is not God's voice. God takes great delight in your rest. God takes great delight in giving you a body and a soul that were meant to settle down and to settle in. Sabbath is an invitation to take great delight in those truths about who God is and who you are. So I'd like us to go back to that soul quiz for a moment. How is your soul? How might you develop the practice of receiving daily bread and weekly rest? How might we as a body remind ourselves of the essential questions of where we are and who we are and what we are? How might we encounter God's delight in ways that feed and nourish us for right now? And now, would you lift your heads and receive this benediction? I pray that the Lord bless you and keep you, that the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in that peace and serve the Lord.